I think I announced sometime back the life of Moses. I didn't mean it. Okay? We're going to be working in the next few weeks at 11 o'clock on a biographical study of the life of David. And we will break his life down into the following three parts. Did you know that David is mentioned more than any other person in the Word of God? Better than 1,000 times. That's 3 times as many times as the Bible refers to Abraham, it refers to David. And when I say David is mentioned more than any other name in Scripture, I mean to say he is mentioned even more than Jesus Christ. So we are studying the most popular, mentioned, repeatedly name anywhere in the Word of God, David. And we will look at his life in 3 parts. Number 1 will be his anointing, and his anointing will be recorded in, or we will cover his anointing and the rest of the content in 1 Samuel 16 through chapter 31. A lot of territory there. During this period of David's life, he will be anointed as king in chapter 16, and then God will allow him to sit and wait and wait and wait and wait for better than 30 years while Saul still occupies the throne of Israel before he is able to take the throne. And from there, we will move to the rest of his life, and it is in 2 distinct parts. First of all, will be David, his triumph, and that will be 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 11. And in that particular point, it will be a rapid conquest on the part of David, and it will be one victory after another in that particular section. That will subdivide into his reign over Judah for 7 years at Hebron, and then after seven and a half years, he's accepted as the king of all Israel, and that will be in chapters 5 through 10. Then, in the pivotal part, right in the midst of the reign of this very, very great king of Israel, we have chapter 11, which is just like a hinge, because in chapter 11, you have his sin with Bathsheba, and from there on out, we can caption the rest of the life of David as his troubles. 2 Samuel 12, on through the end of the book, chapter 18. And his troubles, again, will subdivide into troubles when his family, personally, from Amnon's sin to Absalom's revolt, to national troubles in the last part of 2 Samuel. And so this little outline, it will cover probably, oh, I'm sure, 8 to 12 weeks as we look at the life of David, and we'll be looking at under these subheads. I'm also giving you a big outline like this because we have been emphasizing, don't try to memorize verses, memorize whole books. Start big so you can work down, and hopefully we can begin by saying, I can break David's life down into he got anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then he reigned along with, or existed along with Saul in chapter 16 through 31. In 31, Saul dies. And then we go to the book of 2 Samuel, and it pivots on chapter 11. He is having tremendous triumphs in 1 through 11, and his troubles are in 12 through 18. So that, even at this point, you ought to probably, at the end of this hour, have memorized the big picture of the life of David. Anointed, chapter 16 through chapter 31. Then he takes the throne of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 11, and he triumphs and goes upward in chapter 11, his sin, and from there on out it is all downhill. The method of memorizing this way will allow us to say, all right, right now I know that his triumphs are in 2 Samuel 1 through 11, and his troubles begin in chapter 12 through 18, and then hopefully as we memorize downward, you could say his triumph in 1 through 11, triumph number 1, number 2, over the Philistines, and so forth. We can begin to subdivide it so you're working from the big picture downward. And I think probably most of our attempts ever at scripture memory have been the opposite, haven't they? You took a little card and you wrote a verse from a chapter out of a story on that card. And you went, "For God so loved the world." Close my eyes. "For God so loved the world." Right. "For God so loved the world." And you said it 40 times. Then you added, "That he gave his only begotten son." And you repeat that. And that is probably the worst way that you could possibly approach the Bible. It takes it out of context, and it's certainly the wrong way to memorize. Memorize from the big picture downward till you get to the little parts. And I will probably be, I guess a few weeks ago I could have said I will be mentioning that from time to time. I think I'm ready to step up to the point that I'll be harping on that from time to time, because it's an important way to grasp biblical content and understand it thoroughly. It's kind of interesting. You really wonder if David's triumphs didn't really contribute quite a bit to his troubles. Had he not been a victorious king, he wouldn't have been able to stay home and send the troops out on their own, which is a very interesting concept. In chapter 11, when he sends with Bathsheba, it's because he slept late, he didn't have to go out to battle, there were really no big conquests to make. Israel had been so successful in their conquest that they really didn't need David in the field. So David stayed home, and David got in trouble. And I think the interesting part to that is that spiritual victory can very well be prelude to spiritual defeat. I take it that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," is that triumph can very easily be the prelude to trouble. We will find in the latter part of the book, in 12 through 18, that David will confess his sin. And I would put over this part the words of, over 2 Samuel 12 through 18, the words "forgiven but entangled." And that will give us, I think, a very, very sober lesson. Because while forgiveness is always available on the basis of confession, that doesn't mean that we cannot get into sin whereby we got forgiveness. But are we ever in a web? Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? Forgiven, forgotten, whatever expressions you want, under the blood, put as far as the east is from the west, but you're still in a mess. And David's life will be very, very good for pointing out that how while he confessed and God fully and completely forgave David, the last part of his life is one entanglement after another. And it's going to point out that confession of sin brings forgiveness, but it doesn't necessarily do away with the consequences of sin. And when we have sinned, confessed, been forgiven, and also got by the consequences, we ought to say that God gave us a double portion of grace, because that does not have to be, and very often is not to, not the case. All right, let's start out today then with our first part. And the first part will be David, his anointing. And we'll be in this section for some time. David, his anointing, 1 Samuel chapter 16 through chapter 31. And let's go to 1 Samuel 16 to begin our study. 1 Samuel 16. And the first thing we need to pick up out of this 16th chapter is two words that are very, very important. Because these two words will teach us two very important concepts. And the first word is the word anoint, or any form of the word anoint. Now, in looking at the word anoint, this is probably one of the places that every English Bible reader ought to know the Hebrew word for anoint. The Hebrew word for anoint looks like this. It is Mashiach. Under the CH, I'll put a line in case you are a purist and you want to pronounce the haith like that. Mashiach. The word Mashiach is important because it comes over into the English language without getting translated. We bring Mashiach over as Messiah. If you wanted to pronounce Messiah as per the Hebrew word that it transliterates, you would say Messiah and put the rough H on the end of it. So that the first thing to note is whenever we say the word Messiah, what are you doing? You're speaking Hebrew. It's pure Hebrew. It's untranslated. And it gets brought over. That word happens to mean anointed one. And we have it throughout 1 Samuel chapter 16 and we'll be noting it. Now, since the Hebrew word Mashiach means anointed one, it exactly matches a Greek word, Christos. And Christos doesn't get translated, it gets transliterated as Christ. So that if you are saying Jesus is the Messiah, you're speaking Hebrew. If you say Jesus Christ, you're speaking Greek. But both of these words, right here, both of these words, whether you're saying them in the original or otherwise, are untranslated. Now that is interesting, isn't it? Because is the Messiah important to the Old Testament? By all means. Wouldn't it have been nice if they had bothered to translate the Hebrew for us? Had they had done so, they would have given us anointed one. And when we say Jesus Christ, and that's important to Christianity, is it not? Wouldn't it have been nice if the translators had bothered to translate the Greek word Christ as anointed? So any time in our mentality then, we have Messiah in the Old Testament or Christ in the New, we have words that are not translated. And so I would suggest two flags going up when you see the word Christ. Number one, not translated. Number two, it means Messiah. So whenever we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed one, or the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, every king in Israel got anointed. And we have throughout the Old Testament the fact that God the Father has His special chosen anointed ones. So that ultimately, when we say that every king was anointed, every king in Israel was a mini picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 3. Got the word Messiah or the word Christ? God says to Samuel, "You shall invite Jesse," this was the father of David, "Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint." Now take your pick. You shall Christ for me. You shall Messiah for me, the one whom I designate you. But notice the idea is he is the anointed one. He is God's choice. Then if you come down to verse 6, as the sons of Jesse come in, and Samuel is going to identify the one that is God's anointed. Verse 6 says, "It came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's," and there's our word, Mashiach, "Lord's Messiah, Lord's Christ is before him." And then down to verse 12, it says, "He sent and brought him in, and he," David, "was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, Messiah him. This is he." In verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and messiahed him," or anointed him. So that the anointing is given in the Old Testament to indicate God's choice. It indicates God's man. And that leads us in turn to a second word that is very, very important. Anyone who is anointed is God's man. And there is the second word that becomes important in 1 Samuel 16, and it is the word chosen, or some allied word, any synonym. The word chosen. David is the choice. Going back to chapter 16 and verse 1, notice that God is going to choose his own man. Saul has been rejected, and Samuel is grieving over it. And so in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for," get this, "I have selected a king for myself among your sons." Notice, the anointed one was the choice of God. And then if you follow on down to the same thing in verse 3, "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you." And then in verse 8, the sons of Jesse are coming in front of Samuel. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah to pass by and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And verse 10, "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" So notice the two key words that come up in chapter 16 is God is going to choose his man, and it's expressed through the word chosen or some synonym of the word chosen and the idea of anointed. Notice in this particular context, David is the choice of the king of Israel. David will be important to us because not only is he the most mentioned man in Scripture, not only does he have the entire book of 2 Samuel and half of 1 Samuel dedicated to him, but because he wrote the Psalms. And we need to add here, by way of introductions, there are two kinds of psalms that become important in the life of David. And let's put two parallel lines here for those two kinds of psalms. If you can remember back, we did some work in Psalms some months ago, and we mentioned there are psalms of lament. And that's where the major thrust is. The psalmist is saying, "I got a problem. And I want to tell God about my problem, and I want to complain about it a little bit." Then you have your Psalms of Praise, where there may be a little bit of lament, but basically God has done something great, and he says, "I just want to praise him." Now, in the book of Psalms, you have two kinds of psalms dealing with the king of Israel. They are, number one, what we call the royal psalms. And number two, you have the category called the enthronement psalms. Royal and enthronement psalms. We did a little bit of a royal psalm when we, an enthronement psalm, we did Psalm 2, and we did Psalm 89. Now, these two type psalms all focus on one thing, the king of Israel. You say, well, if they both focus on the king of Israel, and royal and enthronement sounds a lot, if they both focus on the king of Israel, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. On the royal psalms, they all focus on the human king. In the enthronement psalms, they all focus on the divine king of Israel. On the royal psalms, when they focus on the human king of Israel, it is almost inevitably David. And so you have a lot of psalms talking about the king of Israel, and the major stress will be on King David, or the human king over Israel. Stressing here, they focus on the human king of Israel. On the other hand, you can pick up psalms where the emphasis is not at all on the human king. The emphasis is on the fact that God is king of Israel. So that we'll be able to say, who is Israel's king? And give two answers. God is Israel's king, but we'll also be able to say, David is Israel's king. And the interesting thing is you go throughout the entire Old Testament, and never do these two lines meet. Never. Never do you have a human king on the throne of David who is also deity. And in the Old Testament, you do not have deity as king of Israel who is also humanity until, and let's go to it, Luke 1. And in Luke 1, for the first time, these two kingships, the divine and the human, will merge in one single person. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Now, this is one of those passages that when we read through it, we want to try to identify the one to whom it was spoken or identify with the one to whom it is spoken. Suppose you had been an Israelite and you knew that for years and years and years we have had human kings. You could go back in your national history and you could read in the Psalms and you could read in Samuel about the reign of King David over Israel. At the same time, you knew that your God was Yahweh. Your God was Jehovah. You had only one God. And you perhaps thought it the many, many times when what the human king did didn't please the divine king in Israel, and how they seemed to never get together, and you might think how great it would be if God, who is our king, would come down here and take the throne personally and reign over us. Well, with that in mind, read chapter 1 of Luke and verse 30. The angel appears to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and shall bear a son and shall call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Think where your mind would go to the very climax of the great kings of the Old Testament, and you're going to have a son who's going to get David's throne. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This was staggering, you see. What's he saying? You are going to have a king who will be divine, and he will also be human at the same time. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so you have, in the birth of Jesus, the uniting of the royal and the enthronement psalms in Jesus Christ. He is the God-man-king of Israel. And that's kind of appropriate since we're studying in our survey the book of Matthew, because the book of Matthew is going to stress the God-man-king Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go back to 1 Samuel. 16. Now, if you would ask the quote, end quote, person on the street, "Tell me two things about David," probably you would think of his high point and his low point, wouldn't you? What was a high point? David and Goliath, which was the very climactic point where David, in all that narrative, comes up with the kind of courage that is just staggering. He stands in front of overwhelming odds, and what's he say? He says, "I'm going to feed you, Goliath, I'm going to feed you to the birds. They're going to eat your carcass." And he explains that his theme is, "I'm not afraid because," quote, "the battle is the Lord's." And how do you get bigger than that? The whole nation is afraid, except for David. And he's got a perspective. He's got a viewpoint. And the viewpoint is, "I'm not afraid because the battle is all God's." On the other hand, if you're going to say the second thing that you knew about the life of David, you would probably go to his lowest point, would you not? David and Bathsheba. So what we have in the man David, and I think it's probably why we can so easily identify with him, is that this guy went all the way from the ultimate relationship and triumph all the way down to the pits. He experienced the full gamut of everything, and therefore we have the Word of God without shame, focusing on the greatness of this man as a leader with Goliath, and you have the Word of God just as clearly focusing on his weakness as a man, which is his murder and adultery in connection with Bathsheba. So let's go now back a little further, however, to chapter 13. For a little prerequisite, in chapter 16, God chooses David. Why? And this will give us more perspective on the life of David. In chapter 13, Saul has sinned to the point, and by the way, we'll see Saul and David side by side. And there'll be a fundamental difference between the two men. David, when he sinned, always genuinely repented. Saul, when he sinned, always faked it. He always repented because he got caught. And that will be a difference. We'll trace out as we see them side by side in 16 through 31 of Samuel, the difference between the two men. I would say that Saul had more grace extended to him than any man in the Old Testament. Samuel announces to him that God has rejected you for your sin, and God gives him 30 more years on the throne to repent. Not only does he give him 30 more years on the throne to repent, but you know who he gives him in his court to rub shoulders with every day? David. And Saul will go all the way to a horrible end. He'll end up dabbling in the occult, and as he does so, we'll find him in a terrible, terrible straits, and we'll touch on that in his relationship to David. However, in chapter 13, God sees that Saul, in his sin, is at the end. And in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God as he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." Now we want to focus on those words, the man after his own heart, because we will want to ask, we know who the man is. The man's going to be David. What is a man after God's own heart like? Can we get an answer to that? And we're going to find out that we will be able to find about 8 items. If there's anybody that opened up his heart as to what it was David. And we will go to 8 passages in Psalms this morning before we complete our study that will tell the kind of heart that David had. And that would be important to us because God himself is going to say, what I saw in that heart is after my very own. And so that will be very important. But nonetheless, in verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart," and just put parenthetically in your mind, what kind of heart is that? What kind of human heart is like God's heart? And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, we'll therefore find out that the life of David will demonstrate a man after God's own heart. And therefore, we will want to make some observations. So let's just put up here a caption, "A man after God's heart." And we'll list some of the things that are entailed in being that kind of man. But before we do so, 2 observations. The first one being that this man after God's own heart, who is going to be David, will commit some unbelievable sins. He will sink very low. How then can we say, in the light of some of the things that he did, and you can produce evidence for things that David did, he committed adultery. He had the woman's husband murdered in battle, and you can name the things that he did. And yet, God backs off and says, he's after my own heart. Off of this comes a very important principle, and that is God is concerned more with attitudes than actions. God is more concerned with attitudes than actions. How else are you going to explain David? How else are you going to explain David if that is not the case? Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean it makes no difference what our actions are. Because if our attitude is right, our actions are going to be right. But nonetheless, here is God looking. You know, Saul never did anything as bad as David. He was never that bad. He didn't pull off any adultery. He didn't have anybody murdered. Saul, from the standpoint of morality, from the standpoint of ethics, hey, he's pretty good. He just didn't know how to sin like David did. But he wasn't a man after God's own heart. Because while Saul was outwardly righteous, his attitude was terrible. His attitude was, I repent, or fake repentance if I get caught. And David, nonetheless, did some terrible actions, and it shows that the importance of attitude. A second thing, I think, when we touch on David, a man after God's own heart, is to ask this. Does God evaluate a man's life by certain events or by the whole picture? And I think it is very obvious. God evaluates by the whole, not the part. God evaluates the whole of our life. Question. How do Christians evaluate Christians? By the whole or by the event? Commit an event and find out. This is how God's viewpoint in so many matters is so different than ours. And this is an important principle, is that with a believer, look at the whole life. What is the total picture? Not the incident, not the fall, not the problem, but what is the whole in relationship to God? All right? Third, let's now ask a question. What specifically did God see when he looked at David's heart? What did God see in David's heart? That is a very important question to ask and answer. And I'm not going to write these out because it will take time, too much time, but we'll simply state them. Number one, God saw a heart that believed fully in his existence. Psalm 14:1. God saw a heart that believed in his existence completely. The presence of God and the reality of his existence was very, very vivid to David. So much so that he makes the words of chapter 14, verse 1, makes this statement. And if you were not fully convinced in the existence of a personal God, how would you ever say something like verse 1? Notice the thought that God doesn't exist is so far removed from David's mind that he says what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you want to put another note with that, he says the same thing in Psalm 53 and verse 1. Psalm 53:1 and Psalm 14:1, David so fully believes in the existence of God that he says, anybody who doesn't is a fool. Now, what did God do? And by the way, thing we want to keep repeating now, God sees what is in our hearts and responds to it. So of all of the outward actions, big deal, God sees our heart and responds to heart. And when he was out looking for a man after his own heart, he saw in David what nobody else saw. In fact, his own father, when they come to anoint David as king, his own father of the seven sons leaves one of them at home to take care of the sheep. And wouldn't you know, human viewpoint and divine viewpoint is different. He left David at home because he looked at the outside and God looked on the heart, and God is responding to that particular. David could have very well moped and said, my heart's right toward God. There go those seven brothers and my father to anoint somebody as king, and I've got to go out here on the hillside. Nobody sees me. I'm getting no recognition. Didn't make any difference. If Samuel missed him, if his father missed him, if his brothers missed him, it didn't make any difference. God knew one issue, and what was the issue? David, what is in your heart? And that's what counts, and that's what God saw, and God elevated him all the way to the throne of Israel because David majored on the inside being right before God. Second, go to Psalm 9, 1 and 2. First, he saw a heart that believed in his existence beyond any doubt. Number two, he saw a heart in David that was thankful. He saw the quality of gratefulness. That's number two quality. He saw a heart that was thankful, Psalm 9, 1 and 2. And notice we're keying off of verses that talk about David's heart, because that's what we want to know. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. God looked down, and what kind of heart did he see? One that responded to God's grace and God's goodness with a thankful attitude. Not turning to them. Other passages dealing with David's heart as thankful are Psalm 86 and verse 11 and 12. 86, 11 and 12. And also Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. They all talk about the heart of David as thankful. So God made the heavens and the earth. God looked down at all the men there, and when David looked at what God had made and what God had done for him, he was genuinely, on the inside, grateful to God for that, and God saw it. And not only did God see it, God responded and says, you're my king. Okay, number three, Psalm 15. Verses 1 through 3. Principle number 3, or the third thing that God saw in David's heart, is he saw a heart that loved truth. Third, a heart that loved truth. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And David says, I recognize the importance of in my heart there being truth. So third point about his heart is he loved truth. Next, Psalm 26 and verse 2. Psalm 26, 2. We'll look at 2 on this. This fourth characteristic of David's heart, we could put, I think, in two words. It was open. David was the kind of man that would, he never tried to hide, never tried to fool God. He always said, look, take me apart. See everything inside of me. Search me out. Okay, chapter 26 and verse 2. Notice the openness of his heart. Oh my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Pardon me, 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Notice, is the word open okay there? He's open. I don't hide anything. One other, let's add to that. Psalm 139:23. See if the word open before God doesn't, honesty, openness before God. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Doesn't the word open get it there? Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He was open in the sense that, Lord, examine me. If there is something there that needs correction, correct it. Know my heart. All right? Psalm 37. Four and five. In his relationship to God, I think we could define this fifth characteristic of his heart is it was expectant. David had an expectant heart in relationship to God. And doesn't verse 4 and 5 indicate that his heart was expectant? Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What's he saying? What you want in your heart, what you expect from God, he'll do for you. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. And all of that expels out, what kind of heart did David have? He had an open and he had an expectant heart. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. verse 10. Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm of confession and repentance. And that is the seventh characteristic we can trace out as far as David's heart is concerned. It was repentant heart when he sinned. This is what Saul never had. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice the recognition that I have been defiled, I have sinned, and I want a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then finally, also in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So seventh characteristic, it was repentant. And then finally, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty. Isn't that saying he is realistic? What is pride? Pride is being unrealistic. It's thinking we are something we are not. And therefore, an eighth characteristic is a humble or realistic heart on the part of David. All right, let's list them out once again. Sure, we've got them. God is looking for a man after his own heart. And the Word of God bothers to open up to us what is that heart like. That heart is one that believes beyond any question in the existence of God. It is a heart that was thankful. It was a heart that loved truth. It was open before God. It didn't try to hide. It was expectant relative to God's blessings. It was repentant and it was realistic. I forgot one, didn't I, of the eight. Chapter 40 and verse 8. It's probably one of the biggest ones. This one tells what his heart was full of. Can you guess? He filled up his heart with something. All the time he was loading it in. And you're probably already there that you haven't. Probably the most outstanding one of all is that David's heart was full of the Word. Verse 8 of chapter 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And so God needs a man. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 16 to close out. God needs a man, and he says, I want a man whose heart is like mine. And he looked down, and he saw the heart of David. And at least, and I'm sure more, at least the eight things that we've listed out, and he says, that is my man. Now let's notice how it comes. We could put a principle down there. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, revolves about the point that God knows man's heart, and not only does he know what's there, but he responds to that heart. So notice what happens in chapter 16. Samuel is told, I want you to go down to get Jesse, and... By the way, did David have any spiritual heritage in this open heart? Do you think his mom and dad and their parents and grandparents had anything to do with the kind of heart that he had? Well, his father's name was Jesse. You know what his grandfather's name was? His grandfather's name was Obed. You know who Obed was? Obed was the son of Ruth and Boaz. It's going back pretty well, isn't it? Ruth and Boaz, who honored the Lord in the book of Ruth, have a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son whose name is David, and David was after God's own heart. So you got a beautiful picture of a heritage. A great-grandfather to grandfather to father to son has passed on an obvious spiritual heritage. At any rate, he is told, Samuel is told, go down to Bethlehem. The most basic thing you can say about Bethlehem is that it was the most insignificant little place in all of the land of Israel. You can't think of any more out-of-the-way place. In many of the lists of towns back in Joshua, Bethlehem doesn't even list it. It's nothing in man's eyes. So he's told to go down to Bethlehem and anoint a son of Jesse who is going to be my king. And Samuel has problems. Apparently, Saul has got to the point. Remember back in chapter 13, he says, God's rejected you. And I kind of look at chapter 13 as Samuel comes in and he says to Saul, God has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then as Saul picks up his javelin, I can just almost see Samuel picking up his garments and running out of court. Because Saul didn't like that. And at this point, he says, I'm not going back where Saul is again because he'll kill me. And so in verse 2, Samuel says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, and it's very tender the way God deals with him. He doesn't say, well, don't be a coward. He says, well, here's a reasonable plan. He says, take a heifer and go down there on the pretext of making a sacrifice. And when you arrive there, tell him that that's what you're to do. That would afford him automatic protection. And you are to invite, verse 3, Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate. So Samuel does it, comes down to Bethlehem, and the people of Bethlehem are scared to death. Samuel, being a prophet, often came along when the people had sinned, and the people are scared to death. Are you coming down in peace, or are you coming down to announce judgment on poor little Bethlehem? And they therefore come out to the city gates, they meet him, they say, do you come in peace? And he says, in peace, and consecrate yourselves, and we'll sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to sacrifice. Now, I don't know whether Jesse knew that Samuel was there to anoint the new king or not. That's guesswork. I have an idea that he probably knew. At any rate, he comes in and he brings, God's going to choose a king. What? You know your sons. Which one of them obviously qualifies to be king? And Jesse looks at all of his sons, and as he looks, there's one that obviously does not qualify to be king, and that's David. So David, you're the youngest, get out there with the sheep, get out, see if they get grazed, and I'm going to take the ones that are the obvious choices to be kings of Israel. And there is the point. Obvious choices only to human eyes. Because you see, Jesse couldn't do something. Samuel couldn't do something. He couldn't see a heart. He didn't recognize that young kid out there has been filling his heart up with the Word of God. So he could say later, thy law is within my heart. He'd been feeding on that all the time, which is not very dramatic. And when he looked at the creation and what God had done for him, boy, his heart responded by saying, thank you, Lord. And Jesse and the rest of the sons, they couldn't see that. And Samuel didn't see that, but God did. And the point is, God sees what is in the heart of man, and God responds to that. So at any rate, they all come in, and the first son, which is obviously the most qualified, in verse 6, it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the new king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Then notice you have introduced into the context of chapter 16 an axiom. By an axiom, I mean something that is just a general statement of truth. And what is the axiom? God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. Now let me take that axiom and take time to write it out as it reads in the Hebrew, because it is much more colorful. And let me give you a literal translation that would go something like this. It says, man looks to, and our version gives us outward appearance, which is okay, but the Hebrew says, man looks to the eyes, E-Y-E-S. Man looks to the eyes, but the Lord looks to the heart. Now that is simply a way of saying the eyes are the external. And when you look at somebody, what do you look at? Unless you feel very, very guilty or have an inferiority complex. When you talk to somebody, you look them in the eyes. As a matter of fact, you're a little bit suspicious if someone walks up to you. And if they don't look you in the eye, you'd say, boy, he sure is shifty. And how did you recognize his shiftiness? No eye contact. He won't look at me. You know, he looks down to the ground or off in a different direction or something of that sort. And therefore, he's saying that man can only have access to eye-to-eye contact. Have you ever looked in someone's eyes? and tried to determine what was in the heart? Sometimes eyes do read what's in the heart. But really, when you get down to it, if you had any experience in life and someone comes up and says, here's a check for $50 that I owe you, shakes your hand and looks you in the eye and says, it's good, you believe it, don't you? I mean, you can tell by looking in their eyes it's a good check, right? Or have you ever had someone look you in the eye and lie? Surely not. Not really. What are you going to do about it? Well, as human beings, we're pretty much stuck. But he says, keep a principle in mind. That's that you can't fool God with eyeballs. Because God doesn't look at eyes. God looks at hearts. And that is what man can never see. Now, what ought that to imply as far as our concentration in life is concerned? If we perform on the outside, who are we kidding? If we put on a little act on the outside, who are we fooling? Only ourselves. God looks all the way to the inside of a man, and therefore, what ought our concentration to be? Development of the heart. And when David says, your law is in my heart, what's he doing? He's smart. He's putting something of value at the place where God looks, instead of on the outside where only man can see. By the way, this principle has a lot of implication, does it not, when we have to make people choices in life? Especially when you make a people choice in marriage. And what is the first most appealing thing that we look at when you begin to date someone? Outward appearance. You bet you look at outward appearance. Nothing wrong with that. But you know something? No marriage in the world will last 30 years based on looks. Right? Because that will soon deteriorate, and if there's something more than that, then we're in serious trouble. Well, notice David's preparation, and we'll close out. Chapter 16, verse 11. The sons pass by, and God says, no, it's not this one, it's not this one. And finally, in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is. Notice the dramatic job he's got. Tending the sheep. But he's doing something else, isn't he? He's also not only tending the sheep, but he's tending his own heart. And God is going to know that and see it very, very, very clearly. And so finally, in the context of this, you have verse 11, send him, bring him, we'll not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready, beautiful eyes with a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is he. And we will have introduced at that point the anointing of David. And in the following contrast, we will have, I think, the sharpest contrast between two people anywhere in the Bible. Because notice verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the sight of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now what will we have? A man that God has removed his spirit from and who is tormented by an evil spirit is going to be in the company of David, a man in whose heart the Holy Spirit resides in chapter 16 through 31, or for 30 some years. We'll see them side by side, and next Sunday morning we'll pick up with the story of the relationship between Saul and David, 1 Samuel 16 through verse 31. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we'll realize that if we perform on the outside, that we have performed on ourselves a great work of self-deception, because God cuts right through all of the performance and he looks at the heart. And therefore, may we concentrate on what is really important, not what man sees, but what God sees, and the development of hearts that are after your own. And we pray that as we pursue in the following Sundays this study in the life of David, that you will instruct us in how to live and how to walk with you in Christ's name.